Every year he gets to be a little bit more thoughtful in ways that really surprise me. The other day he was talking about what he wanted to be when he grew up. He still says pastor. That's kind. I don't think he knows what he's saying yet. I would like him to reconsider. It's not an easy job. And especially when you're someone like me, you tend to focus on how you messed up, how you failed, as opposed to, you know, all the ways that you see God working through your community. So it's tough. But he said pastor, but he's also said a few other things. What are some of my favorite ones? He said garbage truck driver. That's pretty rad, honestly. I've always wanted to be the guy who gets to push the button and then the garbage gets crushed. I'd like to feel that power someday. And it got me thinking, like, if I had become a pastor, what would I be? And I realized my answer is unfortunate. I would be a hobo. That's exactly what I don't mean, like, I don't want to belittle or be dismissive of what it's like to deal with homelessness today. But I'm thinking more like the romantic kinds, like the train riding, go to a diner, kind guy buys you a sandwich, and then you go help him with whatever chore that day, and then you ride the rail to whatever other city. Hobo culture. The one where you got the stick, and then a handkerchief, and all your life's possessions in that handkerchief at the end of the stick. And it reminded me of this song. You guys know it? Is it called Big Rock Candy Mountain? Oh, yeah. One evening as the sun went down and the jungle fire was burning, down the track came a hobo hiking, and he said, "Boys, I'm not turning. I'm headed for a land that's far away beside the crystal fountains. So come with me and we'll go see the Big Rock Candy Mountains. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains, there's a land that's fair and bright, where the handouts grow on bushes and you sleep out every night. Where the boxcars all are empty and the sun shines every day on the birds and the bees and the cigarette trees, the lemonade springs, where the bluebird sings in the Big Rock Candy Mountains." Look at, I mean, cigarette trees, talk about times. But if we're going to dream about what would you want in your tree, Wes? What do you think? What would you want in your tree? I don't actually. You don't have potatoes? I think my father-in-law's hitting on me. This is great. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains. The reason I'm thinking about hobos, though, is because this word transient, sojourner, pilgrim, it is so important in our Christian faith that we understand that as Christians, as those who call Jesus Lord, that makes us not members of this world. That immediately alienates us to the fabric of this world. It does. If you've not seen that or heard that, I just like to make a case for you. I mean, just real quick, just to remind you, if you go to 1 Peter, 1 Peter introduces himself. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And one of the first things he says to this people he's writing to, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are exiles. Why? Again, this world does not conform to the image of God. It is not run by Jesus Christ. It is run by the enemy. It is run by scarcity and anxiety and fear and anger. The emotional fabric of the world that we live in is not for Christ. Why? Because it's dominated by sin, by rebellion, by rejection of the will of God. You cannot make a home here on earth as a Christian. Cannot. Because it's not time. One of the key ideas of our faith is that we are waiting for the kingdom to be fully realized. And when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. What he means, very simply, his kingdom. It's not a metaphor, the kingdom of God. He means Jesus as king, meaning owning his subjects. We do not live a world, we do not live in a world where Jesus is king. Because it is in rebellion. And if you want to live your life aligned to the will of Jesus, well, he has a word to you. He says, blessed are you when others revile and persecute and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And if you remember, he says, you are salt and light of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, right? And this is an ancient world. They don't have refrigerators. The chief end of salt is what? Preservation. Most of what they used for salt was to preserve the little fish that they would catch out of the Sea of Galilee. It was their beef jerky in those days. We are the sole force of God's presence in this world that keeps it from rotting completely. Jesus does not have a favorable look on our world. Why do I want to harp on this? Hebrews chapter 11. We're in the Hall of Heroes, the Hall of Faith, I've also heard it called. These are people that the author is wanting us to draw, he's wanting to draw our attention to them because these are people who persevered through the challenge of being exiles. The challenge of being Jesus' people in a world designed by Jesus' enemy. And he draws us to the man of faith, the beginning of God's salvation historical purposes. In verse 8 he says, by faith. What? By faith. His goal today, and as we finish this chapter, and as we move on and to finish Hebrews, his sole goal is to get us to have faith in Jesus. A person, not an ideology, not a philosophy, though someone who has given us much to think about. Not merely a teacher, but our Lord, our King, our ruler. Now, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Abraham is living. He was called in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, just think Mesopotamia. And his father had land. His father was secure. And God says, Abraham, leave all of that security and promise and comfort and go over here to what we call Palestine today, or Israel. On a map, not to get controversial. And I will give you that land. But pay attention there. He says, I will give you that land. It's not his yet. And we know of Abraham's story is that he, He says, he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. He lived in tents with his son Isaac and then Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Focus on that word promise. God has given Abram a promise. And the thing about a promise is that it is not a promise if it has been fulfilled. He has a deferred hope. Abraham is hoping that God will make good on his promise to give him this land. And until that land is given to Abraham, his experience is one of living as a sojourner, an exile. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham's not looking to go to the promised land to build a home for himself. He doesn't go to the promised land and start digging out foundations. He doesn't roll in the concrete truck, spend a ton of money to make his dream home. He lives in tents. A lot of people would say in those days the reason they didn't like to have lunch or make conversation with Abraham is because he was intense. Oh, wake up, people. That was really funny. Verse 11, his wife was named Sarah, so it says here, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Even when she was past the age, which is putting it gently, she was extremely past the age. In fact, she considered him faithful who had promised. You know the name Isaac? It means laughter, right? He laughs, or laughter. Because when she first heard God make this promise that she would have conceive herself and bear a son, which, by the way, this is a patriarchal culture. She has been barren her entire life. She is useless in those eyes of patriarchy. Yet God has made sure that Abraham even knew, that the whole world knew that the promise was through her and Abraham, through Abraham and her. She's a part of it. God didn't look past her. She heard God say, this time next year you'll have a son, and she laughed. She scoffed. Well, he called her bluff, and she laughed with joy. And named her son Isaac. He laughs. Because God fulfills promises. Verse 12, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. How would you like your children to talk about you that way, huh? As good as dead. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Ready? Ready for a turn? Verse 13. These all died in faith. How did they die? In faith. Why? Because they had not received the things promised. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, fulfillment of promises all the way over there, far away from me, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. If at any time Abraham said, oh man, I was really hoping to have that big home with a nice sunroom. I've always wanted my dream house, and I wanted it to have a sunroom. But now I'm not going to get to, because I'm trusting God. Now I'm going to die without my sunroom. I've always wanted a home with hardwood floors. Love hardwood floors. Not that soft stuff, but pine. No, I want good, ridiculous hardwood floors. What would be a good one, cedar? We lived in a home where it had extremely intricate hardwood floors. It was cedar, but then also layers of cherry. And then I think there was a white maple. It was done up by a carpenter. He had milled all of that home, all the woodwork of that home he had remilled in his backyard. And it was amazing. And we lived there for 2 years, packed up, and moved over here. Why? Because we were in exile at Quincy. As soon as we saw God's calling us to here, we left. And we made a pretty good amount of money on that house. These all died in faith, back to verse 13, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them far away, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. People who speak thus, how often do you feel at home? How often do you feel like you belong? How often do you feel like this is my place, these are my people, it's over, I can rest? You should be suspicious of that a little bit, at least. You should always have a divine discontentment with the world as it is. You should always be able to say, yeah, that's right, I'm not home yet. Should rub you the wrong way, things shouldn't go as planned, microphone should come unplugged right while you're trying to do your job. And turns out it's your fault, so now you get to look like a fool in front of everyone. That's all right. That's how things go. I'm not home yet. When I lived in Chicago, I went to barbecue places all the time. I grew up in Kansas City. And I would go to barbecue places. There was one of them that was very, very good. Amy, do you remember this one? And it had a mural of all the world's famous barbecue places. And my favorite thing to do when I was missing home was to go to the Chicago barbecue joint, look at the mural, and just count the places that were in Kansas City. Half of them. Gates, of course. I'm not a big Gates guy. My favorite growing up was Arthur Bryant's. Because it's real barbecue, meaning, listen, we're not rich, but if you give me time, I can make this useless meat amazingly delicious. And I can heap it onto one piece of Wonder Bread. I never once felt at home in Chicago. And I waited for the day to return. And it was really tough because I was there during the beginning of Kansas City's golden age. 2014, isn't that when? That's when what had been the Wizards, Sporting got their first pennant. And no, that's earlier. And then, Royals had their fun in 2014-15. And then Patrick Mahomes shows up, and guess what I'm missing out on while I live in Quincy? I didn't feel like I was home. Verse 15. Oh, and my point on all of that, if anyone talked to me at all in that time, I was insufferable. Oh, I want to talk about the Chiefs. I wanted to talk about barbecue. I wanted to talk about Boulevard Pale Ale. Now that I live close enough, guess how many times I go out there? When's the last time I went to the city? It's been a month. You guys keep me way too, a couple weeks ago? Never mind, I thought it was longer ago. Never mind, I think I'm doing good. Verse 14, people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If you had spoken to me, you would have been very obviously annoyed that I was consistently talking about my homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Notice this one. Notice this. They desire a better country. Part of the issue is we don't demand better for ourselves. We don't recognize that when God made humans, He made us to flourish in a way that not one of us has ever seen. None of you have ever tasted fruit as delicious as grew in the trees of Eden. None of you have experienced a day of rest. None of you. None of you has experienced fruitful labor. That's part of the garden experience. The point of Eden wasn't that there was no work, but that it was work without thorns or thistles. Can you imagine a world, farmers, where you are not spending money on Roundup? Sounds nice. That's what God wants for you. That promises for you. And yet, how many of us say, yes, well, I've cultivated my nice little dirt farm here, and I'm quite content. Dude, don't you even like yourself? God wants more for you. Claim it. Listen to this line again then. But as it is, they desire a better country, and that is a heavenly one. What's really powerful about our scriptures is that the pinnacle of God's dream of the future isn't that we go to heaven. Have you ever noticed that? If you read scripture and you pay attention, no one goes to heaven. Maybe when we die, we are present with the Lord. But that's not the destiny. In Revelation, heaven comes down to earth, and the two become one in some powerful mix. God likes earth. He made it. He likes your bodies. He invented them. He has no regrets making a distinction between heaven and earth. We do not go to heaven when we die. We finally get to live on the planet God meant for us. But it will come from heaven. It will be something that God has prepared for us. It will be something that no man or no woman could ever dream of, let alone make possible. And it is for you. It is for you. Verse 17. So let's get back to this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham lived a long, excruciating life of deferred hope, circling, being based on, founded on him having a son. And when that son finally shows up, when God finally gives him that son, God asks Abraham to offer Isaac, to kill him. And offering him to God as a burnt offering. And I don't want to go into details because it's gruesome, but a burnt offering isn't just simply killing and burning. You must process the carcass. Do you understand? And just before Abraham is to let that knife fall, he's stopped. Abraham, I often wonder if Abraham was actually supposed to argue with God. I do. I honestly believe this. I think Abraham was supposed to be like, no, man, this is not how you work. I don't know why you're asking me to do this, but this is not your deal. God doesn't mess with child sacrifice. He doesn't, unless it's his. Or maybe Abraham knew. Maybe he just knew, God's messing with me. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Just before God walks casually to have those cities destroyed, he makes a pit stop and talks with Abraham. And Abraham remembers that his nephew Lot is over there. And what's he do? Abraham says, well, now listen, sir. My lord, I know this is not my place. I know I don't get to talk to you like this. It's when I move around, isn't it? I know I don't get to talk to you like this. This is not acceptable, but please, I want to know something about you. What if there's 100 righteous people? Would you kill that whole city? No, I would leave it if there was 100 righteous. What if there's, you know, and he talks him down to 50? I think, how far down does he get? 20, something like that? 10. Abraham does no such thing when Isaac is up. He doesn't argue at all. In fact, he gets up early, it says. The next morning, he got up early. He got the wood, he got the knife, and he got his son. And on his way, Isaac asks him, hey, I know we're giving an offering, and I see that we have wood, and I see we have the knife. Where's the lamb? And what does Abraham say? He says, the Lord will provide. He doesn't say, oh, it's you, kid, don't worry about it. The Lord will provide. Maybe not once did Abraham actually take God seriously. Maybe he was a little annoyed. Sure, I'll do it. Let's go. Oh, see, told you. Regardless, what we know is exactly what the author tells us here. By faith. God made a promise. God keeps his promises. Sure, whatever. I'll do it. This is annoying and this is weird. And I don't feel good about it. I'll do it. I'll call you out on it. Sure, here we go. Oh, no. Turns out it was a joke. Ha, fun. No, it's a powerful demonstration that Abraham is working on a different plane. He is working on a plane of faith. He is so sure that God will do what he says he will do. Verse 19, he considered that God was able to even raise Isaac from the dead. Verse 19, from which, figurative speaking, he did receive him back. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac himself invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That last story, I think we really need to spend a moment on. Basically, Joseph is calling a shot. This is Babe Ruth here. It's 400 years before. They're in famine. There's no way that they could imagine they're going to be able to go back up from Egypt and live in this promised land. All of Israel and his descendants were stuck in Egypt. And Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, before he died, he said, "When you go back to the land, make sure to bring my bones. I don't want to be buried here. This is not my home." By faith, he called a shot. You know, the Israelites, the story has, they took his bones. 400 years later, called a shot. "This world is not my home. I do not live here. When it doesn't go the right way, guess what? Honestly, I'm not too worried about it. Because of course it didn't go right. This place isn't meant for us." Boy, it feels like every time I try to do anything right for Jesus, there's thing and on top of thing on top of thing that wants to keep me down. Correct! When I finally sit down to pray in the morning, I finally get a morning to pray, and just thoughts of just the worst, most unhelpful thoughts flash across my face. Yes! Every time I want to just be with my family, all I can think about are bills, or I can think about is political turmoil, or I can think about just afraid, and I'm scared, and I'm anxious. For what? You have no reason to worry about this planet. It's not yours to worry about. Rest in Jesus. X, Y, Z, it's all the same. There's no reason for us to be fazed when this world turns out to be disappointing. If you're disappointed with how things are going in the world, that's good. Congratulations. You have a pilgrim's heart. You know you deserve more. Your mistake, though, is thinking that you're supposed to get it on this side of death. Remember, the goal of this whole chapter is Hebrews 12. And I'm just going to keep reading it to you. If you want to memorize two verses, these would be good. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Joseph, Isaac, Israel, Abraham, people who by faith persevered, since we're surrounded by these witnesses, men like that, and Sarah, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." Pilgrims travel light, don't they? How many hobos do you see carrying entire ovens just to make sure they have a place to cook? "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We have a runner in our church. Not to put you on the spot, Em, but if someone asks you to run a country mile, let's say, how what's the longest distance you like to run? Yeah, let me hear it. Five or six miles? That's not short. If you want to feel accomplished, I'll let you feel that. What if I gave you an Olympic barbell and said, "Run 6 miles"? Right? It's obnoxious. It doesn't help. There's no point. But I like lifting weights. Dude, lift weights when you get home. Let that thing go. It says, let us let go of these weights. Let us let go of sin. Let us run with endurance. We run 6 miles, that feels like running with endurance. You're not sprinting for 6 miles, are you? I'll leave you alone now, I'm sorry. What motivates us? What keeps the runner online? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You think Abraham's good at faith. You think Isaac has got something to show us about faith. Wait till you see Jesus. He perfected it. I'm going to say something controversial. Tiger Woods perfected golf. I know Jack Nicklaus is well loved. But I watched Dominic Tiger Woods play, and there's just no... If ever there was a peak golfer, that was it. No one else could beat him. Not even close. He was the perfecter of golf. I saw someone ask Scottie Scheffler, how do you feel being compared to Tiger? And he just scoffs. He's like, I've got like 10 years left before that's even something worth thinking about. He did say it that way. I'm a better speaker than him, so I cleaned it up. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. No one has ever done it better. And how did he show us his faith? This is our last thought on the sermon. Who, for the joy that was set before him, looking from afar, waving at the promises, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm going to do something extremely dangerous right now, and I'm going to mention Charlie Kirk. He died. He was killed for doing what he did. And I want you to understand, most of the reason I hear Christians alarmed is because it never occurred to them that in their nation, that in their home, you could get killed for being a Christian. I thought the most telling thing about that, and this was a tragedy, and the reason I'm speaking about it only now is because it's taken me this long to think of something to say that's helpful. Guys, if that surprised you, we're not on the same planet. This country is not home for Christian speech. It's not home for Christian living. It's not. And I thought it was pretty telling. And I think it's right to be appalled. I can't believe political violence has gotten so casual that some nerd on the internet with no friends thought this was his chance to make a mark in our society. And he just killed a man. That shouldn't surprise us, though. Evil is the name of the game in this world. And if you stick your neck out for Jesus, don't be surprised you get cut. If you mean it, if it's something courageous for you, then you need to do it. But it needs to be for Jesus. If you're going to plant your flag, make sure to plant your flag for Christ and His promises. Because His promise is not that you live this year, this time, in safety. The only way that you will experience rest and safety as a Christian is if you trust in Jesus, who was crucified. What about a crucified Lord ever convinced us, Americans, that we were supposed to die in comfort? I have to think that Charlie Kirk, now I'll be honest, I'm not very familiar with him. He's more for younger folk, honestly. When I study books. I study the New Testament. I read the Bible. I read journals. But I have no problem thinking that if he was sincere in his commitment, he understood this was a possibility. And I'd like to think that if he was sincere in his faith in Jesus, again, I'm not familiar with him, I think if he was sincere in his faith in Jesus, he'd be proud to know that a lot of people were inspired by him. And I've seen a lot of young people own their faith in Jesus now because they realize the stakes are real. And I've seen a lot of Christians own the cross in a country that has done everything it can to tempt us to think that it wasn't necessary. Feel however you will feel about him, but just know that the author and perfecter of our faith was Jesus Christ. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he reigns. And if we want to be with him, we too must be ready. We must endure the shame. That's real upper, huh? Let's go to communion. We'll have to skip the invitation, Sheila, I'm sorry. But let's stand anyways for a moment.
And I'll lead us in prayer for a moment while Sheila gets us ready.
And then we'll sit again.